sick of hearing it, but the price of learning is repetition. That is the single most important aspect of the Word of God as far as learning it. Yeah, you know, years and years and years ago, a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a series of books, I think there were like 8 or 9 volumes, called Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And I remember as a young man, you know, I didn't really know a lot back then, and I thought, just because everybody talked about a guy and how good he was, that he must be good. And I remember I bought, you know, a set of Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. Back then, this is probably back in the middle 70s, you know, 75, 76 in there someplace. You know, back then that cost like $45, you know. I mean, that was a lot of money back then, a lot of money today. And I remember the disappointment. You know, it's like you want to learn the Bible so bad, and you get it, somebody tells you, this guy really got it, so you get all the anticipation. I was never so disappointed all my life. In any set of books that I ever bought was Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And this guy didn't have a clue how to lay the Bible. I look back on it now, and I think, you know, there's so many people out there like that today that their whole mode is to find another system of laying out the Bible other than God's system. I mean, you know, if you're an author of a book, you have one privilege as an author, and that is you have a right to detail out your work the way you intended it to be done. That's your right as an author. And certainly God has that same privilege and same right as the author of the Word of God, and He did. You don't read past Genesis chapter 2 before you find out that there's something special about the number 7, and then over 869 times through the Old Testament alone, you're told there's something special about that number. God sanctified it, means He set it apart, and he made it holy. And we know, you know, in a sense now, since our studies, we went through the 7 baptisms, the 7 judgments, all of these concepts. And then we've taken the book of Revelation, which reportedly is the hardest book in the Bible. And many times people like to intimidate you with the Word of God. And they'll tell you because they got some keys to the book, they want to keep you in the dark, you know, and tell you how hard it is and use it to intimidate you. And, you know, let me tell you something. If the time you're saved, 8 or 9 years, and I know many of you in here have just gotten saved in the last 3 or 4 years or less than that, but let me just say, and many of you are well on your way ahead of time, because I'm working with you one-on-one, and I'm watching you grasp this stuff. But the bottom line is this. If you've been saved 7 or 8 years, and you don't see these things for what they are and realize that you have the ability to know the Bible as good as anybody out there, I mean, the Word of God and the knowledge of the Bible is not based on how much schooling you have, or it's based on where your heart is and how you want to go after truth. People go after truth, you know, different ways. I remember one time I went into a 7-Eleven. I don't think they have them anymore, but it was one of those convenience stores to get gas. And it was one of those things where I went in to pay for it. And there was a guy standing in front of me in line, and he was buying all these lottery things. Now, I don't know much about the lottery tickets. I mean, but I guess they got something, you know, one of these scratch and sniffs where you do it off and you win something right on the spot. I don't know. Well, this guy bought 5 or 6 of these, and he's a kind of a large gentleman, and he had a unique wiggle as he scribbled, you know, and I'm standing behind him, you know, and he's blocking the whole thing. I want to pay for my gas. I got someplace to go. And he's over there, you know, and I never do it the way he did it. He's throwing that down and grabbing the next one, and I think he spent $9, you know, and won $2, you know. I mean, what a deal. And I remember when he left, you know, he walked out the door and he said, well, I'll see you next week. And again, I give him my money to gas, you know, and the guy could see I was a little, you know, in a hurry or a little perturbed or whatever. And he just kind of soothed it all over by making a statement. He said, you know what? He says, that guy comes in here every week. He buys $10 worth of those scratch and sniff things. And he says, he stands here and goes through it. And he's the happiest guy in the world. And I got thinking to myself as I walked out, and I never forget this, I got thinking to myself, as I walked out, that is the stupidest thing in the whole wide world. And about that time, God said to me in my heart, He said, you know what, Bob? You do the same thing when it comes to my book. You're scratching there like a chicken looking for a piece of corn. And he says, he's got his deal, and you got yours. Now, you know, that's really what it comes down to. You can get out of the Bible everything that God wants you to have, but the real bottom line is it is your desire of what you want to get. And today we enter into the greatest church period in the history of the church. Before I even preach this message, and it's going to take us maybe 2 weeks to lay all this out, and even in that, I'm going to fail so miserably in conveying all of this to you. I mean, my biggest struggle in all of this is when you got an hour and a half to work with on Sunday morning, you know, is to pick and choose all of what you want to get, the not one, to make it make sense, and two, to give you an accurate portrayal of what's going on. But there's so much you have to leave out. I mean, it's just, you don't have the time. If there's any period in church history that demands an absolute acute study of it, it is this period of time in church history, as all church history. You know, I can tell you this, and I know many of you are really combing through the Bible. I know many of you are burning the midnight oil, you know, studying history and trying to get it all up to speed. And my job is to help facilitate that. My job is to help you get it faster, quicker, and find your shortcuts. And when I went through church history, it took me 10 years of my life to go through it. I want to cut that by a factor of in half for you. Maybe more than that, depending on your determination. But it's something that if you're ever going to really be, especially in the day and age that we're living in, if you're ever going to be effectively used for God to do anything, certainly you boys that have got it in your heart that you want to pastor someday, certainly for the guy sitting out there who's going to take my job someday when I'm gone, you're going to have an understanding of where you've come from in history. And I keep emphasizing that week after week after week, hoping that some of you, many of you, will pick up on it. But let me give you a quick little shortcut. And, you know, there's two great pivotal points in history. And all history revolves around these pivotal points, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And these pivotal points are basically lost today. You wouldn't find this in Schaeffer's, you know, systematic theology. You would not find this in Philip Schaff's book on church history, Newell's book on church history, Wood's book on church history. You just wouldn't find it. It's lost today. You go to a Bible college today, you take a course on church history, never hear it. You go to a church someplace where they're going to talk about the history, never see it. You go to UMKC or KU or wherever you go to school, and you go to take a class on history, this is never brought up. And because of that, you know, this is why so many people are off the track. In the Old Testament, the greatest point in history is simply around 1000 B.C. Around 1000 B.C., David and then Solomon come to the throne. And obviously, if you know anything about the Bible, this is Israel's highest point. Israel gets called out in Genesis. They go through the formulation there in Genesis and the establishment in Exodus. They get into the land in Joshua. They go under the judges for a while. And then in Samuel, they get their first king who's not too hot. Then they get David. And David and Solomon bring the nation of Israel to the highest point. It's the apex in Old Testament history. And then from that point, under the death of Solomon, it all begins to go downhill and, you know, it degrades from there. Now, most people do not understand this, that during that period of time, especially under Solomon's reign, most people don't know this. At Solomon's reign, everybody on planet Earth knew who God was. When I say planet Earth, in the sense of the known world. They were coming from all over planet Earth because they heard of the God of Jerusalem and the great King Solomon. There's accounts of that in the Bible. The Queen of Sheba, she's coming from Africa. They're coming from everywhere, and many of the countries are listed. But I'm telling you, the greatest pivotal point, and the greatest point in history in the Old Testament is that point when God was known on every place where man set his foot. Everybody knew there was a God. Everybody knew that there was a God of Israel. There wasn't any question back then where the Muslims fit in. There wasn't any question in 1000 B.C. who was God was reigning. There wasn't any question that if Osiris or Iris or, you know, Ra, the great Egyptian god, there was no question where he fit in to God Almighty. Everybody on planet Earth knew there was a God. They knew that he was in Jerusalem. And they knew that Solomon was the greatest, wisest man that ever lived. And they were coming from all over the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, because that is the closest period in the history of the world to the millennial reign of Christ that's going to take place when Jesus Christ comes back. You'll find that David precedes Solomon. His reign is 40 years, and David wipes out the rest of the enemies. When Solomon comes to the throne in 1000 B.C., there's no wars for 40 years. It is the greatest period in the Old Testament that foreshadows the coming millennial reign of Christ, and there are no wars. And the greatest, wisest man on the history of the planet was sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and all the world was coming in to hear the wisdom of Solomon and bringing in their tribute to the great God of the nation of Israel. Now that is absolutely lost today in every aspect of history, including Christian history. Now, the greatest point in the New Testament church, which is also lost, by the way, is what we're going to talk about today. At this period of time, though Solomon's reign only lasts for 40 years, this period of time runs for about 400 years. And this is the church period that we're going to talk about today, the Philadelphian church period. The Philadelphian church period starts around 1600 A.D. and will bring us right up to about 1900 A.D. in our own time frame. Some of your grandparents were around during this time. And there's so much in this time of history that you need to see and understand. And as I've said, this is going to be a very failed attempt today to convey this, but I'll do the best I can. Now, the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And I want to read Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7 and coming down through verse 13. And here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and that is true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. And thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we do love you today, and we thank you, Lord, so much for all that you've given us and what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you so much for the men and the women in this church. Lord, there's not a one of them, Lord, that doesn't want to do what you want them to do. And Lord, I thank you for the ones that have actively got involved in ministry, that got their discipleship and began to go through the books of the Bible as we're going through in our studies, and all of the ones that you've raised up. And Lord, I know that in these last days that you're going to use us, and this is a great body of men and women as you pulled together. And I'm the luckiest man in the world this morning to be able to stand before these dear people and teach them the Word of God. Help them learn. Help me, Father, every day to be a better pastor, to help them be a better teacher, a better communicator. Help me never to be too busy for the least of their issues of life, that I may set the example of what needs to be the key to touching people and teaching people the Word of God. Bless these young men that have felt the call to the ministry. Bless these young men that have felt the call to take over ministry in this church that ultimately in time will lead them to the place where you're going to do some great things with them. Lord, I pray for them every day, and I cherish the times that we spend together in the Word of God. I cherish Thursday night. I cherish our times on Sunday morning, and everything that we endeavor to do for thee, Lord, is a great blessing in my own life, and I know in the lives of many of these people. Help us today, Father. Pull it all together. Help these young men to learn. Help these young ladies to learn, Lord, and help them as they endeavor to work with the women and all the different things. And this next year, Lord, as we really turn the dial up and we really start focusing, Lord, what needs to be focused on. May you raise them up to the next level. May every year be a new challenge. May we never get stuck in the old rut of just doing for the sake of doing. Lord, if there's no purpose in what we're to do, then let's go do something else. But Lord, keep that purpose alive and that fire in our hearts driving us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, there's a lot in here, and we're going to take a couple of weeks on this and try to get it all laid out. But there's some things there that you have, today anyhow, this week, you have got to see. And you've got to see what makes this church successful. You've got to see what makes this church great. And I want to speak just for a moment now, not everybody, obviously, but some of you guys, if you ever going to find yourself in ministry, and some of you, I have no doubt, you have the ability to be great pastors. And as you grow, you have already, I see in your life, the ability to get to those levels where you need to. But I need to, you need to learn from this, because this is where I base my style of ministry in this period of church history. I am not one who, and I'm not the lightest, brightest guy in the world, but I can see where God's success is. And I know enough about God and the Word of God to know that that's where I want to be. And I always enjoy when people ask about the name of our church. And I can always tell where they're at in the Bible by how they deal with the name of our church. Now, the name of our church is Old Paths Baptist Church, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. And in that chapter, there was a design behind calling it that. And you find all kinds of churches with all kinds of names, but I wanted a biblical name that made a statement, and a statement right out of the box. I mean, a statement that we make and a statement that somebody makes when they says, "Old Paths Baptist Church." That's kind of a weird name for a church, isn't it? And I said, "Well, you're probably kind of a weird Christian for our church, but that's okay. Go on. What were you saying now?" See, the nation of Israel had fallen into terrible times. And they are told in Jeremiah chapter 6 that they are to look for the old paths. The old paths was going to lead them back to God and the Word of God. He tells there in that verse that the old paths were the right way. He said that those old paths would lead to rest for your souls. If there's any time in the world where God's people and the world needs rest for their souls, it's the day and age that we live in. And it won't come because of all the hyper stuff the church has put out. It won't come because at Christmas time you build a 1,900-foot living Christmas tree and decorate it with people. It won't come because you put on a little nativity scene. It won't come because you bring in some great music group. It won't come because of that. No, it's going to come because you're going to get back to the basics like Israel needed to get back to the basics. And you're going to get back on the old path. And the old path is going to bring you back to the Word of God. And the old path for me, my friend, and for you, whether you know it or not, I know it, maybe you don't, but the old path will lead me right back to the Philadelphian church age. That's where the old path leads. And you're going to find that our ministry is patterned after this period of time. My style of preaching, my style of ministry, my perspective on dealing with things, training men in the Word of God, it all goes back. If there's anything I have studied extensively, it is this period of time, because once I saw that this period of time was the key, then I knew that that's what I needed to do. And I'll tell you something else about this church. We're going to talk about a number of things this morning, but when I got reading this for the very first time, I caught this first time I read it. First time I read it, I knew this church was different. Because right out of the chute, man, I saw that this was the only church that God didn't correct. Every other church, he had something that they had to fix, something that they were doing that was wrong, something that wasn't right. When I came to this church, he didn't say anything about this church that they needed to fix. This church is as close to as it can humanly be on earth. This church, in God's mind, is as close to what God expected a church to be. When I saw that, I wanted to say to myself, I said to myself, when I build a church, it's going to be built on the model in the Bible that is as close to what God wanted it to be. Only church out of the seven that is told not to repent. Then I saw this in verse 8. I was reading this down there, and I saw where it said, I have set before thee an open door. Now, I know enough about the Bible to know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, places like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, and Colossians 4, verse 3, I think it is, that open doors in the Bible, or doors in the Bible, represent opportunities. And I know that when God talks about setting before an open door, that that's talking about opportunities. And I saw this church, in fact, in history, this church is called the Church of the Open Door. And this church had set before them an open opportunity. And you got to remember, where the first point in history in the Old Testament, under Solomon and David, where the whole world knew about God and understood God and the whole concept, during this period of time from 1600 to 1900, and I know this is hard to believe, but during this period of time, there is hardly anybody on planet Earth that doesn't know about God and His plan of salvation. This is the period of time in history, these 400 years, where over three-quarters of the world population is born again. This rivals the time in the Old Testament. And just like nobody understands about the Old Testament under Solomon and David, you couldn't find anybody in this city today, probably, maybe one or two, but it would be a very short list, who understand that this period of time was the greatest period of time in church history. It was a time that is unparalleled in the history of the world as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ going to the ends of the earth. Unparalleled anywhere in history. So when the Bible talks about that God had set before them an open door, it meant that they had an opportunity. Now, most churches fail to see this. I learned a long time ago that in the ministry, guys, you need to learn this. You can't make things happen. If things don't happen because God makes them happen, don't make them happen. Trying to make something happen in the church that is not God's design and God's timing is always be a disaster. You know what we've got in 99.999 of the churches in Kansas City? We've got churches that because they have lost the Bible, they've lost God's Spirit. So what they have done now is manufactured ministry to the tune that they are churning it out, giving the appearance that it's going on, when actuality God has nothing to do with it. You never want to find yourself in that situation. Never. You always want to be behind God, not ahead of God. You ought to always be following God's lead. You always want to watch what He's doing, be in touch with what He's doing, and then build what you're doing on the wake of what God has already done. And that is vital. And God will open the opportunities. God will give you the opportunities. The key of recognizing it is your intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And that's another problem we have today. Most Christians today don't have an intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. They started maybe in their life, They started maybe getting into the Bible, and then who knows what took its place. They never got finished with really growing. They never really built the relationship with God. Therefore, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they pretty much left to their own. And let's face it, we all like to take charge and do our own thing. I don't care how submissive we all are to God. The bottom line is we still got an old sin nature, and that old flesh always wants to raise up and take charge. And that is something you cannot do when it comes to the ministry. You have to follow His leading. He will open up the doors based on what you do with His word. And that's the key. And God will give you plenty of opportunities. And I hear all the time today how hard it is to build a church. I hear all the time today. I mean, I hear it everywhere I go. Every guy I talk to. Everybody is using the excuse because their church is not growing because of the indifference of the world today. I got news for you. The world is no more indifferent now than it was back then. The reason why that churches aren't growing is not because the world's indifferent. It's because the people in the churches are indifferent. Amen. Now, whose fault is that? Is that the people in the church? No, that's the guy who's in charge. I'll tell you another great lesson, boys. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You have to stand in that pulpit and keep your people accountable. Accountability is the greatest factor in the Philadelphian church age. The men that were taking the Word of God and preaching it and doing what they were doing with it were absolutely preaching an accountability factor of responsibility to the Word of God. And the next thing in verse 7 I saw was the fact that this church found the key of David. Now, the key of David goes with the door. Keys and doors go together. This church found the key of David, and it was the key of David that opened up the door of opportunities that made this church an open door. Now, the next church we're going to study, which is the last one, which is the one we're living in, is the great alternative to this, and it's called the Church of the Closed Door. We'll get into that later. But this church had a key. And young men, if you're ever going to build a ministry and you're going to reach whatever culture you're in, you got to get that key right there. That key right there, you've got to have. It's more important than a key to your car, your home, whatever. It's the most important key any Christian will ever have, because the success of you as a Christian or your ministry depends on you finding this key. This key opens up doors. And if you don't open the door, you aren't going anywhere, and then you'll fabricate it to make it look like it's God doing it. Now, this key is very easy in the Bible, as most of the Bible is. This key is found in the book of Psalms. And you're going to find that the greatest, probably, example in the Old Testament of what your life and my life should be, not only with God and the Word of God, is the man David. And the man David, the Bible says in the book of Acts, after his life was all over, Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Well, I know what God's heart is. God's heart's the Word of God. So where would I go in the Bible to find David's heart lined up with God's heart? Well, I'd go to the heart of the Bible. The heart of the Bible is Psalms 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It was written as the longest chapter in the Bible, so you would ask yourself, I wonder why this is the longest chapter in the Bible. Then when you started to look at why it was the longest chapter in the Bible, you'd find there's 176 verses to it. You would also say, every one of these 176 verses tells me another aspect of what the Word of God will do for me. It's the only chapter in the Bible where every verse in it points you to another aspect of the Word of God. Now, the key of David is Psalms 119 as far as the text. But Psalm 119 alone won't give you the key. See? It's what Psalm 119 teaches you from it. I mean, I know every pastor in this world knows probably Psalm 119. That doesn't mean he has the key. You see, the key of David was this. And the key for you and for me is this. The key to getting the opportunities is obviously the Bible. But the key to learning the Bible is not how much you study it. The key to learning the Bible is not how much you read it. The key to learning the Bible, my friend, is how much you love it. That's the key. If there's anything in your life you love more than the Word of God as a child of God today, you got some work to do in your life. I'm not criticizing you. I know that you're all in different areas. Sometimes it takes a while to work through it. That's not a criticism. That's just a statement. The goal of your life ought to be to get to the place in your life where you never love anything more than the Word of God. And that's not the easiest thing in the world to do. But you've got to see that book as everything in your life. You've got to recognize that everything in your life that is good and you have of God and everything that's going to control your life, that book, it's an open-ended checkbook. Absolutely incredible. And the key of David is the fact that David was a man after God's own heart because he had a word that he loved. I'll tell you something else. David's an incredible study. You ever notice David starts out as a shepherd boy? He starts out as a shepherd boy, but he winds up as a king. Now you take that concept of David's life and you've got something there for you and for me. When he was a little shepherd boy, that's when he wrote most of the Psalms. You know what he did? He sat out there all by himself watching those sheep on those lonely nights. Nothing to do. You know what he did? He had such a relationship with God and the Word of God that he began to make up songs of the love of God in his heart with the Word of God that he knew. And they come down to us today as the Psalm. Now, he didn't write all of the Psalm, but he wrote many of the Psalms. And what you've got there is a record of David's heart loving God and the Word of God, and through the joy in his heart of his fellowship with God, taking the Word of God and then putting it to music, and then who was he singing it to? This is the key. The sheep. He's singing it to God. That is the greatest aspect, and I don't know if you can even grasp that today. The greatest aspect of getting to the point in your life where you and God have such a relationship together that everybody out is just on the outside looking in. And that everything you have in your life runs through that relationship. You know, that's the biggest problem we all face, is things in opposition to the Word of God. Some of you kids are single. And in someday you're going to get married. And you're going to find somebody that, what's going to happen is this. If you don't have this something settled first, you're going to have something always coming in competition with the Word of God. You're going to have judge this person by what the Word of God says, you see. You're going to have to always have a choice. And you're going to have to choose. But you see, if you just put the Word of God first and don't ever allow the choices to come up, because if it doesn't, if you run it through the book, there's never a choice. You see what I'm saying? It's only a choice when you have the book over here and what I want to do over here. If you have such a relationship with God that everything runs through the book, then there's never a decision you got to make. And that is if you can just grasp, and I don't know if you can even get it today, if you can just grasp that concept, and realize that your relationship with God, the key of David that this church had, was the fact that the book was everything in David's life, and there was never a choice for David, because everything ran through the book. When you don't run it through the book, then you got a choice. When you run it through the Word of God, there's no choice to it, because the first one you're bouncing it off to is the one you ought to be talking to all the time and singing those things to, talking those things to. Let me tell you something, boys. The greatest messages you will ever preach are not the messages you'll preach down at the mission. They're not the messages you'll preach in this pulpit. The greatest message you ever preach are the ones that you and God, you just preach to Him. Those are the greatest. I do not know why we think preaching before a bunch of people takes precedent over preaching before God Almighty in a private audience. I've never understood that. But you see, it has to start with your love for that book. When you love that book, you're not faced with choices in life. It's all through the book, and it takes care of itself. It makes life a lot less complicated. So we find that this door that this church had was opened by a key. The key was this church's love affair with a book, the Word of God. Now, we can take that same concept as a church, and you can apply it into any individual's heart and life you want to. The same success for the church will be the same success that you and I have, because it all comes back to the Word of God. And loving it more than anything else in this whole wide world. And that is a process. It takes time to get there. But don't let it go on forever. There ought to be a daily time in your life. And I see so many people that get on fire for God, they start going, and they cool off for a while, and then everything comes over the wall again, and they're just pulled right back out of it. You know what? There's never a time, and there's never a time that the book can be anything but a priority in your life. Please don't take this wrong, and I even hesitate to say this, because I know this moment I do, I'm either going to make somebody mad or make somebody feel bad, and that is not well, I don't care about making you mad. I don't want to make you feel bad. Making you mad is good. But I know what happens, and sure as I say this, God's going to hold me accountable, and I'm going to do the same thing. And that's okay with me too. And I know these things happen. I know they happen. But I just don't understand. All my life I've been around people that would misplace their Bibles. Now, I know it happens. And I'm not talking about you last night, because, please, I'm not, see, this is my whole thing. But see, if you wouldn't have, it ain't you. I'm not talking about you. I mean, that was a legit thing last night. You know, and I slapped you and knocked you on the ground, and you told me why, and made you give me 20 push-ups, and you explained it. We were done. That was legit. I understand that. And maybe it's just me. I'll take that. And if you want to just say it's just you, that's fine. If it's my quirk, that's fine. But you know what? I don't go to bed till I look 5 or 6 times where it's at. I don't like to leave the house and leave it there. Afraid the house may burn down. But I don't want to take it in my car because somebody might steal it out of my car. I'll never put it in my luggage when I fly. The day they won't let you take a big Bible in a big bag, I ain't flying. I'm not putting my Bible there and some gorilla in there and lose my Bible. I don't understand it. When I go to bed, the last thing I do is make sure I didn't leave it somewhere where one of the dogs can get in a happy move time and chew it. I don't go anywhere that I don't look always where it's at. It's not out of my mind for 5 minutes wherever I'm at. I'm thinking, where's my Bible? Where's this? Where's that? And you know what? I never say anything, but I'm sometimes over there on Thursday night Bible study. I'll leave my Bible there, and I'll be talking to somebody, and I'll look over, and a dear, sweet-meaning person will come over, and they'll just... And at that particular point, I just go... Because I can just see them, you know? I can just see them. Oh, I like that page. I think I'll take that home, you know? And it's like my wife. Any book she gets, especially her Bible, any book she gets, if I even get close to it, the words out of her mouth, don't wrinkle the pages. See? Now, I understand. But I'm telling you, that Bible has to become your number one possession. Now, and I say that in tongue-in-cheek because I know there's stupid times. Hey, I lost one time, you know, and I learned this the hard way. We were staying out all the way at Worlds of Fun years ago with a couple kids who their parents were gone somewhere, and they had a big, nice house over there. We stayed with them. We all went to church, remember? And we drove their station wagon. Well, we was in a hurry in the morning, and I put my Bible in a brief. I've always double-bagged my Bible. I mean, I put it in a Bible case. It'll always be in a hard case bag or some bag that's bulletproof, you know, fireproof, you know, radiation proof. I mean, and I had it in a big, you know, briefcase. So we're in a hurry, you know, and we're putting the stuff in, and I laid the Bible right on the back of the tailgate of the station wagon. And now we're getting the kids in the car, and, you know, next thing I know, we're tooling down the freeway. See? Now, you all have heard horror stories. Some of you have lost your Bible. And I tell you a common thing, and this is you, when you get in your car, you put it on top of the car, you put your stuff in, and then you get in the car and you drive off. How many times have I heard that? Now, I can sympathize with that, see? But I'll tell you, and we're driving down 70 from Worlds of Fun all the way to church, you know, and honest to goodness, when I got out of that car and we got the kids out, immediately I saw the gate was down. And I can't tell you. I cannot tell you the panic that came into my heart. And I went back, and honest to God, this is the truth. I went back there, and that briefcase was just like this in the back of that bumper. Now, Bible says God takes full care of the fools and drunkards. And I don't drink. That only leaves one option. But God knew my heart about that book, see? Now, you can laugh at me all you want, make fun of me all you want. You know what I think? I believe there was 2 tired angels, brother, that were running behind that car holding that thing on the back of that tailgate. Now, you can do whatever you want to do. I don't care. See? My Bible, I'm telling you. See? I've never from that point. Never. 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 And never. Kid guy asked me one time, could I take your Bible home and look at it overnight and just kind of scan through it? And I said, sure. Can I have your 4-year-old kid in case you don't bring it back? I mean... I sell him into slave labor. I don't care, you know. When you get the key, you never want to lose it because it opens up every opportunity in life. But you got to get there. You got to get there. Then he says down there in verse 8 and 9, 8 and 10. And here's the key. Here's the success of this church. He says, they have kept my word. Look at verse 8. Down end of the verse. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Look at verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. This church kept the book that God gave. Now, in history, Getting it all in perspective. In history, this would be, and we've come up through this now, you know, we've got two clear lines now, one out of Antioch, one out of Alexandria and Rome. In history, this would simply be the pure text versus the corrupt text. This would be the pure text out of Antioch that we've been talking about versus the corrupt text out of Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome. The text out of Antioch, it was come up, started in the book of Acts and came up through the Bible. We talked about it. In the early part, about 100, 120, 150 AD, it was translated into the Old Syriac. And the Old Syriac is from Syria, Antioch of Syria. So it's in Old Syriac. And that was a Bible that was passed around, and then a little bit later on, about 200 or so, it was translated into the Old Latin. And the Old Latin Bible was the Bible of the Waldensians and the Albigensians that brought them through the church age. We talked about the Morning Star of the Reformation, Wycliffe, about 1390 or so, and he gave the first English translation. He translated off the Old Latin and the Old Syriac. Then we have in 1532, Tyndale's. Then we have 1537, Coverdale's. 1537, Matthew Henry's. 1539, Coverdale's Great. 1560, the Geneva Bible. When the pilgrims come over in 1603, they had a Geneva Bible. And finally, in 1568, it was the Bishop's Bible. And then in 1603, they started to work on the 1611. And in 1611, it was finished. And that is the final Bible out of that concept. So this, you see it all coming together. When the start of this period of time in history, the greatest period of time started, it started at the exact same time the finished Word of God in English was made available to man. And literally speaking, lowest common denominator, this Philadelphian church period is really nothing more than the text out of Antioch, Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christians, being brought to the point where it's now into an English language, which is going to be the language of the world, and it literally goes around the world three or four times from 1600 to 1900, a time when three quarters of the world is won to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, when the Laodicean church comes in, watch the difference. Church of the open door, church of the closed door. When the church of the open door is in power, three-quarters of the world is saved. When the church of the closed door comes in the building, three-quarters of the world goes communist. See how it works? It's real simple. It's real simple. And as I said, we're going to have to take a couple of weeks to deal with this, but I want you to get a good grasp of it. And if there's anything that demands an in-depth study in your life, brother, it's this, well, it's church history in general, but certainly this. Now, I've given you the one single reason why the success of this church and shows you how that it is the pattern of my own personal life and the ministry of this church. And now I want to show you some other things historically that you need to see that brings about this time. And then I want to come back and at least this week I want to put it all into perspective for you so at least you get this part of it. Now, the thing behind the scenes, so to speak, in history, and there's a lot of misinformation on this, and this is greatly misunderstood. But if you were going to study history, and you were going to go through the history of the church and put all this stuff together, and you read some books, they would tell you that the thing that brought about this church was a something in time called the Reformation. Now, let me explain the Reformation. The word Reformation comes from the word reform. And what happened is that there was a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, around 1500, 1520, was a Roman Catholic priest. Martin Luther began to see the corruption that was taking place in Rome. He was greatly disillusioned. Martin Luther tried everything in his heart that he knew. You see, you got to understand, even though the Roman Catholic Church was greatly corrupted, there were still a lot of people in it who really wanted to love God. Martin Luther was one of them. Martin Luther tried everything the Roman Catholic Church to try to find peace with God. See, because he wasn't saved. When the church told him to do this, he did this. Never found any peace. When the church told him to do this, he did this. Never found any peace. He said later on that he would crawl up 200 stairs of the cathedrals on his knees because to his knees were bloody because they told him that that is the way you find peace with God through hurting yourself or some kind of penance. So he would try to do that, never found any peace. One night, Martin Luther got reading the Bible, wrong thing to do. Got reading over in the book of Romans, second wrong thing to do. And we read a great verse that simply says, the just shall live by faith. And the Holy Spirit of God that day, that night, took Martin Luther and showed him that a man is saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And that night, Martin Luther bowed his head and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into his heart and save him, and got from that what he never got from all the things the church told him to do. See, that's why I keep telling you, there's no church in this world that can answer your problems or fill you up. It has to be God himself. And Martin Luther that night found, and of course, now that he's saved, the party just begins. Because now nothing, before he wasn't happy with the Roman Catholic Church, now he's really unhappy. He just gets promoted and gets to be a master of theology at Wittenberg Church in Germany. And right when he took that, he come up with 95 articles against the Roman Catholic Church. It was called his 95 Thesis. Thesis being a study. And there was 95 things he taught that they said that the Roman Catholic Church was not teaching that was in the Bible. And he went up to Wittenberg Church and he nailed that 95 thesis to the door. I've stood in front of that door in Wittenberg, Germany, the same exact door where he nailed that 95 thesis in 1520. And he nailed that thing to the wall, and when that happened, the Reformation began. Luther began to write some works. Luther began to put out some publications about how the just shall live by faith. Luther's greatest asset was his preaching, not his theology. But he begins to spawn a movement that gets picked up all through Europe. Over in Switzerland, a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, 1525, another Roman Catholic priest, who's disillusioned, who really wants to love God, but finds the emptiness of the Roman Catholic Church. He gets saved. He starts reading Luther's material. He then starts a Reformation in Switzerland. Then we have a guy by the name of John Calvin, about 1530. He starts the Swift Reformation in France by Luther's writings, then later in Scotland, and then back into Switzerland. We have a guy by the name of John Knox. John Knox Village is named because of this guy. John Knox is the start of the Presbyterian Church, see? And John Knox was an incredible guy. John Knox is one to Christ. John Knox is one to Christ. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He's one to Christ on the street by a street preacher. And he comes to the point where once he gets saved, he gets into Luther's material, and it just spawns a Reformation again and adds fuel to the fire. And his Reformation goes all the way to England, to Scotland, and it's incredible. He is a powerful preacher. He's the only man in history that I know of that stood before Queen Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, who was called Bloody Mary. Maybe you had a drink to her one night. And preached to her hell, fire, and damnation in her court and lived to tell about it. It said of him that John Knox feared the face of no man. Incredible individual. We have during this period of time another Roman Catholic priest called Erasmus of Rotterdam, Rotterdam being in Holland. Erasmus is the Roman Catholic priest that, again, he sees the corruption of the Roman Catholic Bible. You know what he does? He takes the old Latin and the old Syriac, and he takes Wycliffe's Bible, and he translates a new Greek text, which in time become what we know as the Textus Receptus. And it becomes the foundation for your King James Bible by the text of Erasmus. And all this stuff now, before we get to the background, which led to the Reformation, which came to break the grasp that the Roman Catholic Church had on the world. Now, for those of you that are keeping account, we've talked about the Greek Orthodox Church, where they split about 800. Now we got out of this Reformation, we have some more churches. This is where you need to know where these churches come from. We have now the Lutheran Church. It starts with Martin Luther. We have the Presbyterian Church. It starts with Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox. We already have the Greek Orthodox Church, and then we have another little fiasco that takes place here. In the 1500s, England is Catholic, and she's run by the Pope under the thing with Charlemagne we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And Clement VII is the Pope at that particular time, and we've got the reign of Henry VIII. And Henry VIII, of notable fame down through history, Henry VIII is married to Catherine of Spain. And he has fallen out of love with Catherine of Spain, and his new love is a gal by the name of Anne Boleyn. And so Henry VIII calls the Pope up on the hotline and the red phone, and he says, "Your Majesty, Your Highness, your Vicar of God, your my Führer, you got to help me here. I don't love Catherine of Spain anymore. I have given my heart to Anne, and Annie and me, we just click. And Catherine, you know what?" But here's the problem. You're the only one who can give a divorce. And if you don't give a divorce, I can't get a divorce. Now look, pal. How many times have I scratched your back? Remember that thing over here where you helped me out? I need some help. Will you give me a divorce that I can marry my love, Anne? And Pope thinks about it a little bit and he says, well, you know what, Henry? I'll tell you. Here's the problem. You're married to Catherine of Spain. Her father is Charles V of Spain, who is now the reigning king in Spain. And Charles V is just really whapping up on those Waldensians down there in the Inquisition. See, back then they married back and forth because they wanted to make alliances. So the king of England married the queen of Spain or his daughter, and that was supposed to make that was supposed to take the war from the two countries and put it into marriage. I guess, I don't know. It's a tradition that still goes on today, anyhow. So what you got here, see, is, and the Pope says, Clement says, I can't do that. I just can't. Charles is, he's my buddy, and he's killing all these Bible believers, and I can't do that. If I do that, he'll take his foot off the pedal, and I'll have all these Waldensians running all over the world. Can't do that. Well, you know, Henry VIII, he's down the dumps, man. I mean, he's walking around the castle, bumping into things, not eating, And Thomas Cromwell is his prime minister. Thomas Cromwell comes over and he says to Henry, King, he says, what's the matter? And he's sitting there, got that faraway look in his eye, hating Catherine, dreaming of Anne, And he says, he told the whole story. And Thomas Cromwell says, what are you talking about? He says, you're the king. Well, you're letting that pizza pie guy over there tell you what to do from Italy. You're the king of England. You can do what you want to do. Henry started saying, yeah, I am. I'm the king. It's nice to be the king. I'm the king. Yeah, I am the king. So he gets on the phone to the Pope and he says, hey, Clement, tell you what, pal. I don't need your indulging in a divorce. You know what? We ain't Catholic anymore. We're starting our own church. Pope says, wait, we're starting our own church. Who's going to be the head of your church? I am. I'm the king of England. I'm going to be the head of the church. And he said, well, what are you going to call it? And he says, hey, Thomas, what are we going to call it? And Thomas said, call it the King Church of England. Yeah, we're going to call it the Church of England. And I'm going to be the head of this church. You know the first thing I'm going to do? Give myself a divorce. Click. Now, how would you like to be a member of a church that started that way? Isn't that a little flavorful from Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians? You go to Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians, they were teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible, living the Bible, loving the Bible, training people in the Bible. You go to Henry VIII and his church starts because he wants to divorce his wife to marry somebody else. Not the best grounds to start a church on. Now we got the Presbyterians, we got the Lutherans, and we got the Greek Orthodox. Now we've got the Church of England. Church of England is also called the Anglican Church. It's also called the Episcopalian Church. And then we get some split off from these, you see. Now these churches are called Protestant churches. You need to know that. They're called Protestant churches because they protested Rome and then broke from Rome in the Reformation. Now, you need to know that simply for one reason. You're going to find somebody one time who's going to say, well, are you a Catholic or what are you? And you're going to say, no, I'm a Baptist. And they're going to say, oh, you're a Protestant. No, a Baptist is not a Protestant. Never was, never shall be. The Baptist church didn't come out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformation. The Baptists and the forerunners of the Baptists, the Waldensians, the Albigens, the Huguenots, and the list, it goes way back beyond before the Reformation ever started. And this is some of the misinformation that's out there. You are not a Protestant. I never forget when I went into the Army. And they make your dog tags. on my dog tags, and I wasn't even living for God then. I just knew I was a Baptist. I wasn't a good Baptist, but I was a Baptist, and I knew I wasn't a Protestant. We go through there, and a guy says, what's your name? And I said, Alexander Robert D. Gave me my number, you know. And he says, what's your religion? And I said, Baptist. He said, no, Protestant or Catholic. I said, neither, I'm a Baptist. He said, okay. Typed in B-A-P-T, Baptist, you see. Blood type, B negative, boom. My dog dad say I'm a Baptist. You know what? Because if somebody shot me and they found my name, I want them to know I'm a Baptist, see. I'm a Baptist. I'm not a Protestant. I never protested anything out of the Reformation in my life, nor did anybody in my heritage. I'm not a protester. I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Baptist, you see. My line goes back to the old paths that go all the way back to Antioch. Now, that's where you're at. I'm sure you can't get as excited as I am about it, but that's where you come from, see. That's your problem, not mine. I'm a Baptist, you see. I'm a Baptist. Oh, my old Mel Sabaka, my old father in the Lord, he was something else. He put him in a hospital one time, and the lady come in to take all the spiritual information. And he was a character. He still is. I mean, I remember one time in a hospital he'd do all kinds of stuff. You know those little plastic things they you have to, for your urine specimen, you know? Well, he put his orange juice in his. The nurse came in and says, Mr. Sabaka, did you give me your specimen this morning? He says, yeah, but it's a little cloudy. Let me run it through one more time. Isn't that true, Barb? That's true. I mean, it's something else, see? I'm just telling you, man, you can believe it or not, but he did. That's why I'm the way I am. See, that ain't my fault. And he goes in there, and this little fruity guy comes in, and he's getting the information, you know, and he says, I'm a Baptist. And he said, well, we don't have a slot for Baptist, you know. You're Protestant or you're Catholic? He says, I'm a Baptist. He says, but we don't have a slot for a Baptist. He says, are you a Catholic or are you a Protestant? He says, okay, put down, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. He says, oh, we don't have a slot that big either. The point is, I'm a Baptist, you see? I got a heritage. Now, you don't know yours, that's fine. I know mine, see? So, we see that the Reformation was the beginning. And then another issue was the failure of the Crusades. This brought about unrest. The Crusades, we talked about it last week, you know, when they come back, they began to realize they had been lied to. Roman Catholic Church had told them for 1,000 years that they had the greatest life on planet Earth. And they're living in garbage. You know, the old feudal system, you know, with the kings and everybody else on the bottom. And they went to the Crusades. They saw silk. They saw tapestry. They saw that there was greater worlds and civilizations out there. And they come back disillusioned. Not to mention the fact that the Pope said God was going to open up all these oceans and move all these mountains. And none of that happened. They... So they come back and they're tired of 1,000 years. So this is a crack in the dam that the water's coming through. And it's going to give it. The corruption of Rome is another one. Many of the reformers, as I already told you, were Roman Catholic priests. And they wanted to have a real relationship with God. But because of Rome and the corruption and the emptiness that Rome leads to, they found nothing. And when they got saved, the lights came on. And I don't have time this morning to go through the unspeakable corruption that's going on in the church. Dante, the great atheist, you know, writer during this period of time, who wrote Dante's Inferno, you know, he called the Vatican a sewer of corruption. In fact, he said that every pope and every archbishop and every cardinal had to be ascribed to the lowest parts of hell. He was an unsaved man. But without a doubt, I got to tell you, without a doubt, and this is where the great lessons are. Without a doubt, the number one single event that brought about the end of Rome's rule, for a while anyhow, was without a doubt the street preaching and the personal witness of the millions and millions and millions and millions of people. Now, boys, if you're ever going to preach and you're ever going to build a church, learn this truth right here. The thing that made this church the open door was nothing more than a common man with a common Bible that he had fallen in love with. And I'm telling you, this is why the devil does not want you to have a Bible this morning. The greatest threat, to the devil and what he's doing will be the common man with a common Bible. He has to take that Bible and not let that man understand the truth of God so somebody can understand it for him. When that happens, you're thrown back into the dark ages, and that's why I said at the beginning of this study, we are back in the dark ages again today. You were told that you can't figure it out for yourself. When the Roman Catholic Church told them that they couldn't figure it out because they were idiots and Rome had the secrets, they tell you today, a watered-down version, you got to know Greek and Hebrew, and if you don't, you can't know it, but I do, so I'll tell you what it is. There is no difference between the two. No difference whatsoever. You know what? This whole thing about the Word of God today is about one issue. It's about authority and trying to destroy God's Word as authoritative. Now, I want to tell you a lesson I learned in 1970. I learned this lesson as an unsaved man when I was in the Army in 1970. I was in the Army stationed at Fort Devens, Massachusetts. And I was in 1970, we had the, and most of you do not remember this, we had the, what we commonly call the Kent State Massacre. How many remember the Kent State Massacre? Woo! My goodness. Kent State was a little college town in Ohio. And I was stationed at Fort Devens. And what happened was that the war was very unpopular, the war in Vietnam. And the radical movements on the college campuses were burning down buildings, burning down whole campuses, just absolutely going crazy. It was spreading across this country. I remember going home, flying home with my uniform on, being spit on. People take dog manure and throw it at you in a little plastic bag. They hated the military, and they hated the war. And I never forget, when it happened, and this was back in the hippie, but now I know most of you don't know what hippies are. They're like Tyrannosaurus Rexes, you know, not around today. But the hippies were a peace movement. The hippies were anti-establishment. By the way, the hippies are in your government's power today. They were hippies in my day. They're in charge of the country today. They just don't call them hippies anymore. You know, they had the big bell-bottom with the flowers on. They all smoked dope, you know, and it was all free love. And it was, you know, all the thing, you know, and it was all that stuff, man, that just back in the 70s, 60s and the 70s, you know, and the beads, you know, and all the things. And, you know, listen to all the music, you know, Strawberry Fields Forever, you know, Yellow Submarine, you know, all drug stuff, you know, and LSD was big, you know, and marijuana was big. And I'll never forget, they ringed our fort at Fort Devens. And I walked down to the gate to see what was going on. Got a little hill there next to the statue of George Patton. And I could see that they had all these guys lined up in a big circle with M14 with bayonets fixed. And they thought they were going to storm the gate. And it was incredible. Now, it was called the Great Kent State Massacre. We never called it that in the military. We simply called it National Guard 5, Kent State Nothing. That's what we called it, see? And I'll never forget, this whole country was upset over that. And I learned a great lesson out of that. I watched those guys burn down buildings, overturn cars. I watched those people tear down the establishment society because that's what they were against. Their issue was anti-authority. You know what I learned out of that? And this is a great lesson. I have never forgot this lesson, and it has stayed true to me since 1970, even though at that time I didn't understand what God was showing me. You know what I learned from that? I learned that anybody that's against authority. I watched those guys burn down everything, but I never watched them build anything. And the great lesson I learned out of that people that are against authority never build anything. They just want to always tear it down. And brother, I've carried that with me for 35 years. Those people never built a thing. They were against any kind of civil authority, and all they wanted to do was tear it down and destroy it, but they never built nothing. And you take a man today that wants to destroy the authority of the Word of God in your life, he'll tear it down, but you know what? They can't build anything. And that's why they're not building churches. You know what? God teach you that long before you ever come to Christ, because God knows someday you are, and he lets you learn those lessons. I ain't kidding you, man. It was against an authority. And I'll tell you, you know what the biggest mistake the devil made? And the devil doesn't make many mistakes. I'll tell you this. One of the greatest things you want to do in the Bible, if you want to have a little study in the Bible, go through the Bible and find out where the devil made mistakes. You see, the Bible says he's the greatest, wisest being that ever was. But he doesn't know the Bible like God does. And therefore, because of that, if you study the scriptures carefully, you'll find where... Now, I got to tell you this. He never makes the same mistake twice. I'll give him that. But he doesn't know everything in the Bible. There are some things that God has hid from him. And a great study in the Bible is to find out the things that are hid. Now, I'm up to about 6 or 7, and there's probably some more. But I got the major ones. But I saw that a while back, and I thought to myself, wow, that answers a lot of things to me. Because I've always been under the impression for years and years that the devil knew everything like God did. Well, now I know that he doesn't. He knows it right under the Godhead, but there's some things in that book that God didn't let him see. And because he didn't see it, the devil makes the mistakes, and then God skirts out through the thing and just says, watch this, you see. It's an incredible study in the scriptures. So I'm going to tell you a mistake that the devil made here. He never made it twice, but this is the single number thing why the Reformation took place. This is it. The bottom line is this. The biggest mistake the devil made in his error was that he thought he could wipe out God's people and kill them with persecution, torture, murder, burning at the stake, terrorism, and intimidation. He actually thought that if he could just butcher them, murder them, kill them, wipe them out, that he could end Christianity. His mistake was that is the worst thing he could have done, because when you do that to Christianity, it only makes it stronger. The great churches in the 20th century, ladies and gentlemen, were not in America. Now, I know you believe that. Because you listen to Jerry Falwell, and you see this guy on TV and that guy on TV, and you see these big crowds, and you see this Joel, whoever it is now on TV, and all the other guys on TV, and you see these big audiences out there, 25,000 people, and you think that's success. I'm going to tell you something. The real church and the success of the church in the 20th century was never in America. It was in communist China. See? It was in India. It was in Russia. It was in Ukraine. It was in Romania. It was in Czechoslovakia, which is not Czechoslovakia anymore. It was in the Sudan. It was in under Idi Amin. It was in the places where to be a Christian meant you were killed. The underground church was the greatest concept that nobody knew about and the greatest secret. You know why? Because the more you persecute Christianity, you'll never wipe it out. It only becomes stronger. It only flourishes it. No. If you want, if you go back to the book of Numbers, and we're studying the book of Numbers in our groups right now, in Numbers chapter 11, remember what I told you? I told you that the problem that Israel had was the mixed multitude, the people that were just along for the ride, see? I mean, the worst church in the Bible, which we haven't got to yet, the worst church in the Bible, God says about them, is that they're lukewarm. They're neither cold, they're not dead, but they're not hot. They're not on fire. They got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in church. That's the church that the Bible says makes God sick. That's the church. And that was the trick. The devil's biggest mistake, and he never made it twice, but he made it here, is he thought that if he would persecute the church. No, I'm telling you. What the rack, what torture, what the burning of the stake, what the cutting out of tongues, the quartering of limbs, the gouging out of eyes, the lopping off of ears, the cutting off of noses, having your head stuck in a full of rats and letting them eat your ears and your nose and your eyes and the snakes and skinned alive, failed to do. Education, money, things, cars, big houses, big bank accounts, booze, women, parties, and all the other stuff of the affluence of the world took care of. I'm telling you what, it never ceases to amaze me how that God take or the devil takes the thing. The devil never say, he said, I can't destroy the world and Christianity by killing them. I'll just give them everything they want. I'll tell you something. You know, I remember when I was in Romania back in the 80s, and I walked into a store and I watched people. It changed my perspective, because I was with a church that was an underground church, and that church had more belief, and these believers were real believers, absolutely real. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. I watched women line up in front of a bakery at 4:30 in the morning, and the line must have been a quarter of a mile, and they ran out of bread long before anybody got there. I went into a grocery store, and all that was on the shelves were 8 or 9 cans of some kind of stuff that was outdated by 2 or 3 years. And yet I stayed with a family in their home that actually sacrificed to give me a meal. They killed one of their chickens that laid their eggs. Oh, what do we think of a chicken? We just drive down anywhere you want to go, in any direction. We're out doing the shopping for the missionary, for the people that we took care of at Christmas time. And I remember just standing there in Kohl's, and I thought to my, I asked a lady, I said, in a cosmetics thing, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, how many shades of lipstick do you have here? 400 shades of lipstick in one store by one manufacturer. Now, do you know any society that needs 400 shades of lipstick is a sad society? Do you really, you realize, and you may think that's nothing, but you realize how much time that takes for you to decide what looks best on your kisser? Now, I'm not picking on the women because the guys are just as bad. Go to any pro-bass shop. See? I mean, it's whatever you, but any society that has so many things that you have to decide about that takes your edge off what God wants you to do. I never seen it in my life. And that's what the devil did. He knew his error was that he thought he could wipe out God's people, and it didn't happen. The next time around, he just got God's people to really believe that you could serve God with one foot in the world and one foot in the world and God. That's what he got them to believe. He believed that, you know what, that you could just, there was no cost involved. God's people are the most selfish people on the face of this planet today in the United States of America. And I say that excluding most of you, if not all of you, because I hold you to account above the rest. But I'm telling you, they are the most selfish people in all the world today. Because you know what? Whatever they do for God, whatever they give to God, whatever their life is about God, it will never be anything more that will inconvenience them personally. They are the most selfish people the world has ever seen. They give to God out of what is their convenience. I'm telling you what, old Bob Jones Sr. said one time, he says, when it comes to God, he says, you give God what's right, you don't give God what's left. And that's what we do. We do it with our lives, we do it with our time, we do it with our money, we do it with everything in our lives. Because we're going to go to church. Oh, we're going to do some things for God. But we're going to make sure that it doesn't impede on my personal pleasure time of what I want to do. Okay? That's how he fixed it. You know, only one way I know to fix that. I don't think you can fix that with preaching. Not now. I don't think you can. I don't think you can preach that at anybody when it's been ingrained as many generations in our lives as it has been. I don't think you can keep up with the world out there that has one design, and that is to give you so many choices, you forget the most important choice is to serve God. I don't know how standing in a pulpit can do that. I don't know how you can reverse that at this stage of the game. I don't know any way that you can take all that we have, all the affluence of this country, all that we have, and separate it out where you see that, you know what, you don't give God what's left, you give him what's right. And whatever you are in your life, and the only way I know to fix that is to have 8 or 9 guys out here with AK-47s arresting you as you go out of church and taking you behind the back, beating you up, throwing your wife down in the snow, kicking your kids, slapping you senseless, and then pointing a finger in your face and says, you'll come back next week, I will kill you. Then we'll see who shows up. You know what? Convenience just went out the window. You think as he's slapping you there, kicking your kids, throwing your wife in the snow, or threatening your life, your big concern is, I wonder what blush will take this bruise off my face. If I'd have just worn that perfume, enchantment, he probably would not have hit me. Oh, if I just would have had the right lipstick on. No, those things go out the window. Let me tell you something. That's what Christianity needs. And the devil found out the first time, when you do that, that's what makes them strong. That's what makes them tough. So he took another route. And he just gave us everything we could want in a country that knows no end. In a country that it is not about where you go to the mall just to see what you don't have. that you have the plastic credit card, that you can run your brain senseless because of things you want that you don't have. It's not about serving God. It's about what we want today. And you can kid yourself about that all you want. The bottom line is, that's why Christianity is stuck in the mud and isn't going anywhere. Now, what it's going to take to break this thing loose is either some severe persecution or the rapture of the church itself. And I'm telling you, he didn't make the same mistake twice. He didn't. He just didn't. And now what we see around this country, what we see during this period of time begins to develop, where God just takes that old book, those men and women who love the Word of God, those men and women that paid a price for that book with their lives, men and women that many times they couldn't go down to a Christian bookstore and buy 4 or 5 King James Bibles. I promise you, they never left theirs laying someplace. No, back then, they was lucky if there was one Bible for every 10,000 people. When they went to a church and somebody had a page out of the Bible, they memorized it. They wrote it down. They hid it in their heart. It's all they had. Oh, it's easy. I got 10 Bibles in my house. Some of you got just that many, or 5 or 6. Oh, we forget how precious that book becomes. You know why? Because it's like everything else. We got so many of them. We got so many of them. Oh, that church of the open door, open with the key. How that Bible changed the face of Europe. How it changed the face of England. How it God opened the door. Next week when we get into it, I'm going to show you how this thing goes all the way down through there. Hey, let me tell you something. By 1850, the British Foreign Missionary Society in England was turning out 35,000 King James Bibles a day. 22 copies a minute. In every language known to man. And there were 20 more Bible institutes, missionary societies, doing the same thing to the tune of 2 billion King James Bibles a year going around this world. In every man's language. When you go to Africa, they speak English. When you go to India, they speak English. When you go to China, they speak English. English is a language because there was a time, and we're going to deal with it next week, where when England went, she owned 3/4 of the world's land surface. And when she went in and claimed it for England, the missionaries went in and taught little kids to read and write from a King James 1611 Bible. They learned English out of the Bible. The same Bible that our own society in America says, I just can't understand that old archaic language of that Bible. That's because you're an idiot. And I don't know how else to tell you. The whole world learned to read and write and to speak English from this book.
Amen.
Oh, the lack of history in our lives leads us down the road path. That's why we need to get back to the old path. England from 1600. I'm going to show you how it happens. I'm going to show you one of the greatest. You think the Red Sea crossing was a great one in the Old Testament? I'm going to show you a modern day. Oh, there's a few. There's a few. I'm going to show you why America wouldn't need an army. I'm going to show you why America wouldn't need an air bomb. I'm going to show you next week why the greatest miracles that God has done with a nation who had nothing militarily. But you see, that don't mean anything with God. What it means is God is the key you got. You don't need a key to the arms room. You need the key of David in your heart. And I'm telling you, I believe with all of my heart, and this was my motive from day one in starting this church. I know we're in the Laodicean church period, and I know it's corrupt, and I know we're in the dark ages. And I don't even look at myself as a Baptist in that sense of history. I look at myself as an old Waldensian, an old Huguenot, an old Albigensian, just somebody that's got the light that wherever I go, I tell somebody where the lights are on. And that's my friend. I believe today that God will build a Philadelphian church in the midst of this dark Laodicean church period. I believe the only thing lacking is the key to open that door. In fact, Jesus said to the Laodicean church, he said, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. Sup is fellowship, see? You know what that tells me? Tells me the door's shut. In Revelation chapter 3, when we get a little bit further on, the Laodicean church period is the only church in history where the door's shut and Jesus is outside his own church. Not going to get back in. Remember last Thursday night? Somebody asked the questions. You did. Any man hear my voice and open the door? I'll come in and sup with him. Sup is fellowship, see? You know what that tells me? Tells me the door's shut. In Revelation chapter 3, when we get a little bit further on, the Laodicean church period is the only church in history where the door's shut and Jesus is outside his own church. Not going to get back in. Remember last Thursday night? Somebody asked the questions. You did. Nikki, you asked a question about the went through the watches, and I showed you that thing about him walking on the water in the fourth watch, and when they came to Jesus, the disciples didn't even know who he was. They had lost their perspective. They walked with him every day. They heard him talk. They seen him for 3 years. Every day, day and night, slept with him, ate with him, watched him, knew everything about him. But when he's walking on the water in the fourth watch, picture of the Laodicean church period, and they're in that boat, struggling, you and me, in this world. The Bible says he would have walked right by him because they didn't recognize him. That's the state of the church today. We don't even recognize him. We've got great churches with great steeple, with great spires, with great choirs, with great pipe organs, with great pews, with great this, with great that, great programs. The only thing that's missing is the book and God. Help yourself. Okay? I'd rather have nothing and have God like we got, and then we have everything, than to have everything and have not God or the book. I know it's just me, but I'm telling you, the greatest period of history that I pattern in my own personal life and this church didn't take a rocket science to figure it out. It was the period of time when God said about that church, you know what? I got nothing against you, guys. You are doing the job. You're doing the job. And you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. I'm going to open up a door for you. I've been told, when the day we started this church, you know, we started with about 30 people. John and I were talking about this morning. We're running about 150 now when everybody get together. And everybody's told me, well, you got to have your own building. You got to put a big steeple up there, you know, ring the bell, you know. You got to have a visitation program. You got to do this, you got to do that. You know what I said? I said the same thing that I say now. Let me tell you something. I believe this, and I still believe this. This is God's church. It isn't mine. He simply said this. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. My job is only one thing, lifting him up. It's his God to bring him here. We didn't even have a sign out till about a year ago. And I told people then, you know what? If you got here, you got here because God wanted you here because you couldn't find us any other way. I like it like that. People were running up and down those streets up there. You know, I had a guy call me this week. He said, well, I saw your sign out front. He said, I might come visit your church. I said, well, that's good. He said, yeah, I'm looking for church. I said, well, that's great. Praise the Lord. He says, what time are your service? And I said, well, they're 10:30 Sunday morning. We got Bible study Thursday night. He says, you're going to have church if it snows? And I said, yeah, we'll have church if it snows. He said, well, I might see you there. And I said, oh, let me tell you what. I said, you know what? We got a website. And this is the great thing on that website. Where you at, Kyle? Oh, this is a great thing on that website. It's good for them to go to find out to come, and it's good for them to go to find out to stay home. I never looked at it that way. I said, you know what? Before you come, you got to go take a few sermons off of there to find out if you like what we're serving here. I said, this is not the Hyatt. This is the City Union Mission. We only have one thing on the plate. If you want to tiptoe through and keep your little pinky up while you eat the hors d'oeuvres, fine. My people here smear it all over their face. They wear their food well. You're not here today, so I guess that solved that problem. See? I like that. I like that. Because I'm telling you, and you got to learn it. Don't ever be intimidated by anybody in doing it the world's way, whether it's your own personal life, whether it's building a church or building a ministry. Do it God's way. Buy the book. The only way to do it. Next week, we'll take the second aspect of this great period in her church history, and we'll bring it to a conclusion, and then we'll enter into the Laodicea, and then we'll move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for